Father in heaven, we pray that you will bring illumination to the reading of your word and its proclamation so that we might better serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 2, verses 23 through 28, where we read, "One Sabbath, he, Jesus, was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." This is another in this long series that I have been engaged in on texts that transform. These are the texts that have had the greatest impact in shaping my own life and Christian experience. And so a while back, I thought it would be good to share with the congregation the way in which these passages have impacted me, with the hope that they might have a similar edifying impact on others. And so the subject for today, then, is the Christian Sabbath, Sabbath observance. And I'd like to, as I've been doing, go back to my own background and my own experience of the Christian Sabbath. And to do so, we have to go back to my childhood, the early years of my childhood. America was, at that time, still, by and large, a Sabbath-keeping country. In this respect, the stores were closed. There was a large percentage of people that were in church on Sunday. Professional sports had made some inroads, but high school and college sports were, for them, Sunday was completely off limits. Some restaurants were open, and even very devout Christian people had begun to go to restaurants on Sunday. And yet, by and large, from 1612, with the enacting of Dale's Law, Dale's Code, in Jamestown, until the mid-1960s, America was a Sabbath-keeping country. And this was true from Maine to California, and it was true right across denominational lines. This was not some peculiarity to Presbyterians. It was true of the Reformed churches. It was true of Baptists, of Congregationalists, of Episcopalians, of Lutherans, of Pentecostals. And if I've left any denomination out, you can add them to the list as well. This was characteristic of American Protestantism, which dominated the culture until the middle 1960s. Then, beginning in the middle 60s and then through the late 1960s and early 1970, the Sunday Sabbath all but collapsed. The malls had a lot to do with that, their opening. Sunday sports became more and more prominent. The so-called blue laws that restricted Sunday activity were abolished or ignored until you have the situation that we have today, where there is virtually no remnant of any kind of Sunday Sabbath that's left in our civilization. Methodist Bishop Arthur Moore, who died in 1974, once made the statement that in his grandfather's day, they referred to Sunday as the Holy Sabbath. He said in his father's day, it was referred to as the Sabbath. He said in his day, it became known as Sunday. And he said and yet we can add to that, in our day, it's known as the second half of the weekend. It is arguably the most frequently ignored and the most frequently violated of all of God's commandments by Christians. Everywhere, stores are open, restaurants are open, stadiums are open, golf courses are open and Christians are found in all of them. In the past, there was tremendous resistance to the breakdown of the Sabbath. We can go right across the leadership of Protestantism, and virtually without exception, you will find that they were strong advocates of careful observance of the Christian Sabbath. So we can go back to the Reformers. From there, we can move forward to post-Reformation Reform spokesmen. For example, all of the Puritans were zealous, enthusiastic advocates of a careful Christian Sabbath and codified and gave confessional status to their views in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. After the Puritans, you can come into the 18th century in New England, and New England's Puritanism, John Cotton, Richard Mather, Cotton Mather, Jonathan Edwards, come into the 19th century. The old Princeton theologians, Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, the Westminster theologians, John Murray, G. Gresham, Gresham Machen, Van Til, all of those leading spokesmen, including the ministers, whether we're talking about D.L. Moody, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Billy Sunday, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Donald Gray Barnhouse, they're are virtually no exceptions from the time of the Reformation until the middle 1960s on the consensus that Christians were to keep a careful Sunday Sabbath rest. A few years ago, a writer whose journalistic style was first rate, by the name of Jean Shaw, she regularly wrote for the Presbyterian Journal, talked about her own upbringing in America. She reminisces that one Sunday morning during Sunday school, we talked about whether or not a farmer could walk around his farm on Sunday. Our elder teacher thought it would be a risky thing to do, since the farmer would probably think about how he could improve his corn yield or what repairs he should make to his barn. That would be working, and it would be sinful to work on Sunday. If the farmer could take a walk and think about how God created the earth, it would be all right. Quaint, isn't it? She goes on. That's the kind of discussion we had in 1959. Can you imagine that kind of discussion today? When churches have to be let out by noon, sharp, so members can get home in time for pro football on their TVs? Would anyone today understand the spiritual wrestling we went through over the question of whether or not our children could go to birthday parties on Sunday? The newspaper was not opened until after the evening service. Around here, our family, she's bringing us up to date now, this would be the 1980s, our family is regarded as being somewhat quaint because we don't watch TV, shop, or eat in restaurants on Sunday. I've learned to say, I believe it's right for me, so I do not impose my Sabbath keeping on anyone else. Such imposition is wrong, I have been told, since each Christian must be led by the Holy Spirit to keep the fourth commandment in his and her own way. Since we cannot accuse the Holy Spirit of being inconsistent, we deduce that he likes variety. Anyway, the argument goes, it is not what we do, not what we do not do that keeps the Sabbath, but what is in our hearts, and only God can see the heart. Dare I judge the man who goes to a baseball game on Sunday is not loving God while he eats his hot dog and drinks his beer? And she concludes, it's all so confusing. The rules keep changing, and I end up either being legalistic or old-fashioned, but never right. By the late 1970s, the Sabbath of my childhood had completely vanished from my memory. And so one Saturday afternoon, I called the local Christian bookstore, which I was very, very fond of because it was run by Calvinists, and the bookstore was full of old Puritan works, and I used to go in there, couldn't afford any of it, but I would browse for hours, and I think they finally had pity on me at one point, and they started giving me, you know, dollar pamphlets, and so I said, go read this. And but I loved that bookstore, and there was a book I wanted to pick up from there, so I called them on Saturday afternoon. And I said, on the way home from church tomorrow, I'll be passing by your store. Can I stop in and buy this book? And the person on the other line, on the end of the line, said, "Well, no. We'll be closed on Sunday. We need our Sabbath rest too." And I got off the phone miffed. I thought, what a legalist. Here I am, you know, a Christian college student in a godless institution, and I want to read a Christian book, and he is very subtly rebuking me for not having a higher regard for his Sunday off of work. That's how far, in my own experience, that I had drifted away from and forgotten all about Sunday as a day set apart, which is the way it was seen for generation after generation. It was understood that Sunday was a day set apart. That's what's meant by Sabbath. It's a day set apart. It's set apart to the things of God. It's devoted to the things of God. One sets sets aside secular activity, the activity of the work day week in favor of the things of God. So 6 days you're devoted to the things that are necessary for survival in this world and for prospering in this world. And then there's a day that is devoted to the things of God. That's the proportion in which God has commanded his people over the centuries, that 6 days you work toward that which must be done in order to survive and thrive in this world, but then you devote a day, you set a day apart, utterly devoted to public worship and to the things of God. Even secular observers have commented on the transformation that's taken place. Rick Riley, writing for Sports Illustrated a few years back, wrote an article entitled, "Let Us Pray," with the word pray struck out, and then the word play started. All right, so the title was making the point. We're not praying anymore, we're now playing. So he complained, these are his words, "Sports has nearly swallowed Sunday whole." He then asked the question, who is to blame? His answer is, the first people we might want to crack down on are the Christians themselves, he insisted. He quoted a leader from the National Association of Evangelicals who told his son's coach that his son would not be available to play on Sundays. And the coach apparently looked very shocked. And this leader in the National Association of Evangelicals said to the coach, "You act like nobody ever said that to you before." And so the coach answered, "Honestly, they haven't. Nothing but a mere handful of clergy had ever complained about the intrusion of Sunday sports on the Lord's Day." So Riley goes on, he says, "I'm with the holy men. I just feel sorry for these kids who get nothing but organized sports crammed down their gullets 24/7. Even God took a day off. Kids might weep with joy to get a day off from sports. If they don't spend it at church, maybe they'll spend it getting to know their siblings' names, names again, or swing in a hammock without a coach screaming, 'Get your hips into it, Samantha.' And then he finally concludes, hey, you do what you want. But just remember, when little Shanika has two free throws to win or lose a game on some Sunday morning, good luck finding somebody who will answer your prayers. So when a secular observer even is befuddled by the change that's taken place and the little resistance found in the Christian community, and I mean to talk about there being confusion, but I think it'd be truer to say there really isn't confusion, because there's so little recognition to anything distinctive about Sunday that remains in the Christian community, we're at the point where I really have to concede that there really isn't any confusion left, because the abandonment of a Sunday Sabbath has been nearly complete in its abandonment. So it wasn't until I went to England that I began to think about this again. Because to my surprise, nearly everybody in the Bristol England of the late 1970s kept something of a Sunday Sabbath. Even the students at the University of Bristol, who were as pagan as they could be, didn't study on Sunday, and all the stores were closed. And so that got me thinking about the fourth commandment and what God intended for the people of God with that commandment and what he expected of us in terms of our Sunday observances. And I came to the conclusion that the fourth commandment had not been canceled, that it was still in force, and that it was to be observed through worship and through the exercising of spiritual disciplines. So in order to answer whatever questions that we have about Christian Sabbath observance, we want to examine the Bible, particularly beginning with Jesus' conflict with the religious authorities. But I admit to bringing a bias of continuity to the question of the Sunday Sabbath. And here's why. We have 10 commandments. Those 10 commandments were written with God's own finger in stone. And there's only 10 of them, and there are no other commandments written by the very finger of God in stone, the stone representing that which is meant to be permanent. And in effect, what we have done today is that we have recognized the first commandment still applies. No other God. Second commandment still applies. No graven images. Third commandment, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Sixth commandment, no murdering. Seventh commandment, no adultery. Eighth commandment, no lying. Ninth commandment, no bearing false witness. Well, did I miss stealing? Eighth commandment, no stealing. Ninth commandment, no bearing false witness. Tenth commandment, no coveting. All of those apply. Does it not strike you as just perhaps a little bit arbitrary that the Christian community in our day has reached into the middle of the ten, grabbed hold of the fourth commandment, and yanked it out and said that that one no longer applies? That seems to me to be a bit self-serving and arbitrary that we are willing to do that with respect to one of these 10 vital moral principles. So I want to focus in on verses 27 and 28 as Jesus teaches two basic truths about the Sabbath. Number one, that the Sabbath is made for man. Number two, that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And we'll just take this as far as we go. So number one, the Sabbath is for man. Verse 27, it is for, and the word there is anthropon. It is for humanity. It's where we get our word anthropos. It is for humanity. It's for all of mankind that God gives this commandment. The origins of it go all the way back to Genesis 2:3. Where we read, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It's there prior to the fall. It's given to Adam and Eve in the garden, in paradise. It is what some have called a creation ordinance, like marriage. Marriage was not given as a result of the fall as some kind of a remedy for humanity. No, it was given at the very beginning. It has a positive institution. And God's pattern is to be the pattern for humanity. God rested, and he didn't rest because he was tired. Does that need to be said? God didn't rest because he was tired, because he was worn out by the work of creation. No, Psalm 33 tells us he spoke and it was done. Genesis 1 says he said, let it be, and it was. God created effortlessly. He expended no energy in creating. So what's the point of saying that God rested? Well, we're told that God rested so that there would be a pattern for humanity. There's a pattern of one in seven. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And he rested to provide an example for us, which we were to follow in our own lives. We work for 6 days, we rest for 1 day. And that rest, as the Bible develops the theme, is a holy rest. Not the mere cessation of activity, but time set apart for the worship and service of God. It is for man, on account of, or for the sake of, to the benefit of, and for the blessing of humanity. All right, so how is that so? Well, we can divide that question into two parts. It is for our physical well-being. So Exodus 20, beginning at verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. Commemorate the Sabbath day. Observe, we're told in the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 5:12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. There's the point. You're to cease from your work. And then the divine pattern is repeated in verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, commenting then all the way back on Genesis 2:3 and the very beginning, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is not a part of the ceremonial law. This is a law for humanity, for the benefit of humanity, so that we might rest from our labor, so that we might escape from the 24/7 demands of work. He instituted it for the health and the happiness and the blessing of humanity. We're not to do any work. We're to set aside our briefcases. We're to set down our tools. Students are to close their books. We are to refrain from secular and worldly activity so that our bodies might recoup and recover from the stress and strain of work in the world. Now, in my own experience, I started doing this when I was still a student in England, and what I would do was I would work till late Saturday night until the library closed, which was at 11 o'clock. So I would study right up to 11 o'clock Saturday night, put down my books, and then not pick them up again until Monday morning. And what I found was that provided for me complete physical, spiritual, emotional rest. Why? Well, because work tyrannizes us. There's a voice that gnaws at our consciences that says you should be doing something more. You should be preparing for your work on Monday. You should be doing something in the yard. You should be cleaning something in the house. You could be doing something that would increase your profits or that would lead to professional improvement, or you need to be working on the family budget or paying your bills or any, all these things. They tyrannize us. And as a student, that voice was always talking to me, always saying, you should be reading your books. You should be writing your paper. You should be going to the library. You should be researching that topic. You should be getting work done. And the only thing that spared me that tyrannical voice telling me to get to work was the louder, stronger voice of God saying, you shall not do any work. That voice, because it's louder and stronger and more authoritative, silenced that tyrannical voice of conscience telling me to get to work. And so I could truly rest. I could truly relax and not feel guilty about it. Not feel like I should be doing something. Not feel like I should be working. Not feeling like I should be studying. Not feeling like I should be getting something done. Not feeling like I should be taking care of whatever it was that needs taking care of. No, that can work, wait for Monday through Saturday. And because it can wait, and because of that louder voice, rest. Beautiful Sunday afternoon naps result. Guilt-free Sunday afternoon rest. That's the kind of thing that we need. This is what it was designed for. Comprehensive rest so that we can rise up on Monday morning refreshed and ready to go to work. The command says it's for man. It's for all humanity. It's even repeated a second time in Exodus 16:22, before Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. Again, underscoring the point that it is before the giving of the ceremonial law. This is a moral command. And because it's for all of humanity, it's meant to promote the rest of others as well as our own rest. And so the command, looking at Exodus 20, verse 10, on it, you shall not do any work. You, all right, it doesn't stop there. It's not like, oh, well, you can take a rest, but you need to put everyone else to work. No, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your, for heaven's sakes, or your livestock or the sojourner. That would be the unbeliever, somebody from outside of Israel, somebody who is from a foreign country and worships foreign gods who's come into your community. They, even they are not to work. You're not to work them. You're not to employ them. In other words, all economic transactions are to cease. You're not to hire people to serve you and to wait on you or to entertain you. Somebody says, "Well, they don't care about that. They don't mind working." Well, that's not the point. I think that's irrelevant. What we're being told here is we're not to work them, and that means we don't tempt them to work. We do not incentivize Sabbath breaking by making it profitable for people to do so, which we do whenever we hire people to serve us, wait on us, and entertain us. The Westminster Confession says of the Sabbath, chapter 21, 7, that the Sabbath command, the fourth commandment, is a positive, moral and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages. It's for all of humanity. It is for our physical well-being, and then secondly, it is for our spiritual well-being. The physical has its own intended purpose in its own right, but the physical cessation of our labor also serves the higher purpose of creating time for focus upon our spiritual health. Secular activity is set aside in favor of spiritual activity. So to flesh that out, we're going to need to wait for the next time, which will be in about a month. So that gives you a month to think about it. But I think that the word I want to leave with you, that is this. If you are thinking about the fourth commandment of Sabbath observance, of Sunday, what we do and don't do on Sunday, if you're thinking about that as a burden, you've got it completely upside down. You've missed, truly, you have missed the whole point. The whole point of which is that God is building into the system. I mean, arguably from Genesis 2:3, built into the fabric of the universe, this pattern of work and rest. And he is giving us a break, commanding it Because it is for our good. Because we need that break. We need that rest. We need it physically. And then above all, we need it spiritually. We need it for the sake of our souls. Now, there are works of necessity. We'll see those. Works of piety. Works of mercy that are permitted. But the overall point that we want to establish at the outset is that this is for us, for our good, for our benefit. It is a blessing that God has given us the fourth commandment so that we might be liberated from the tyranny of our work, so that we might rest our bodies, so that we might refresh our souls as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, with thanksgiving that you have given us this day that is a day of rest for us, that is a day of spiritual refreshment for us, a day to focus upon the condition of our souls and prepare for eternity. So, O Lord, we pray that you give us the insight to understand that, to appreciate it, and to benefit by it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now we're closing with hymn number 390, Philip Doddridge's hymn. If you want to know the older view of the Sabbath, just pay close attention to Doddridge's words as he takes us from this praise of this day of rest that God has given us, but also that it anticipates our Sabbath rest in heaven, which in Hebrews chapter 4, that's what the writer to the Hebrews says. Our present-day Sabbaths are part of what teaches us to anticipate our eternal rest in Christ in heaven. So number 390, Lord of the Sabbath, hear us pray. Thank you.